Mary Jane.
Well, all right, so I have an announcement. I need to say it before I forget. Teachers, please make this announcement to your class. The office has emailed surveys to every student. The goal of the survey is to gain feedback about your experience at CCBC Costa Mesa in order to help them know what improvements can be made. So please take 10 minutes to fill out the survey. And I believe they sent that to you, your email or Populi. Like it'll pop up, pretty sure. So please take that survey if you guys haven't already. They just told us about that on Wednesday. I'm sorry, it's an email?
Yes.
Did any of you guys receive it already? Yeah? Okay. Okay, no worries. I have to remind myself to check my email too. It gets really calm. Oh, you did? Okay. So, we are at Friday. I feel like Tuesday and Wednesday just rolled together. Did anyone feel like that? I feel like it was one day, just one day together. I don't know. And then all of a sudden Thursday was here. There you go. Does anyone have any questions about the book report?
Yeah,
okay, no worries. I'm not judging you. But you guys, I just want to make sure you all know that it is due next Friday. We don't have class, so don't show up because I won't be here. neither will anyone else. But then the next Friday, and I want to make this clear because technically, if you ladies are in any other courses this semester here, you have all classes Monday through Thursday, but we won't meet for our class on Friday because it's Good Friday. And then the Friday starts the spring break for Costa Mesa, and then till that Thursday. So this week of spring break that you have off your other classes, don't forget that you have to come back here because that might get kind of confusing. I'll try to remember it. No, I'm just kidding. I'll remember. But remember that our spring break starts Friday, Good Friday, and then goes to that Thursday. So don't forget to come to class on Friday because your book report is due. So, and please try not to do any late work, only because, not that I'm not gracious. In the past, I have been very gracious, and I will accept late work. But the thing is that for me, I try to do you guys a favor by giving you the paper after spring break, so you'd spring break to work on it, because I know a lot of people had midterms this week, right, typically, so it gives you kind of some space. And what happened is, for me, in order to grade your book report, it'd be nice to get them in that Friday when they're due, so because what's going to happen is the next week your research paper is due, and then we have oral presentations. So if you can do me a favor and try your hardest not to do any late work. I know sometimes things happen, but towards the end, in order for me to get papers back and graded to you in a good, timely order, it's best if you guys are on time as well. In the past, I've had just some issues, but it's not a big deal, but it'll just help me out since I realize that I tend to keep everything towards the end of class, but it gets me, like, scrambled to try to get it graded. Does anyone have any questions about the research paper on the attribute of God? Yes. Does anybody need to be reminded of what their attribute is? Everyone knows.
I couldn't forget mine if I tried.
Oh, yeah. Faithfulness. I remember that. I remember when you got that. So everyone's good. You know your attribute. Okay. Any questions about the requirements of the research paper? They probably, well, because, you know, all the attributes kind of together. But if you can focus on the word that I gave you in the scripture, you know, to kind of tie it all together. If you have questions or you need help, please let me, please email me or text me, call me, and I can help you out because I'm more than welcome to do that. Didn't I say 4 to 5 pages? Oh.
4 to 5 pages.
Is that what I said?
I hope not.
Yeah. Yeah. Honestly, it's just, you know how it is with your paper? You just got to start writing it. And once you start, the words just flow. I promise you.
That's easy because they used to go like, well, we want 10 pages.
I'm not going to do 10 pages.
People down in other instructors, 7 to 10 pages. And I'm like, what the world?
That's true. Yeah, but what you can do is, if you have your attribute, define it, like, in the beginning of the paragraph. And what you can do is you can find, okay, as you studied, as Marilyn, you have God's faithfulness. As you studied God's faithfulness throughout the book of the Bible, what do you see concerning God's faithfulness? And you can put point one, point two, point three, and then from those points, expand it. Does that make sense? So if you guys in your mind can think of clear points that are separate from each other, and then you go on, it'll really help you. So I always like to encourage an outline before you write, so you know where you're going, and it really helps just solidify what you're trying to say. But again, if you have questions, please let me know. I can help you out. And then over break, I'm going to, Lord willing, put together, I know all these, like, I feel like housework for class this morning, review worksheet for the final, because we're having the final. It's going to be online. You can take it online. It's going to be multiple choice, true or false. I think some short answer. But what I typically do is I make a review that is pretty much to the final. So if you do the review, you pretty much are almost doing the final. So I make it really easy. I really try to. Because, you know, haven't you ladies had, like, those teachers that give you the final review and it has, like, nothing to do with the actual final? No, that's dumb. That does not teach anyone anything. So it doesn't. So I try to make it teachable to what we have. Also, what I'm going to be doing is going over my PowerPoints and things that we've seen. So that's where most of the answers from the final review are going to be, what I've taught, because I'm not going to require you guys to know something that I haven't taught in class, because you're doing the book report on knowing God, so I'm not going to include that in the final exam. Okay, so today, now on to class. Yes?
Presentation.
Oh, yeah. How many people? We have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. 7. Nice. 5. I mean, honestly, no more than 10 minutes. In the past, I learned from trial and error. But one class, we did oral presentations, which I love. And this is why I'm having you guys do the oral presentation. Because when you learn something and when you're able to teach it back, it really solidifies it in your mind and in your heart. And I feel like not everybody in this class is going to have time to obviously study on their own every individual attribute of God. But if you take one specifically, we're kind of working as a team to teach each other. Does that make sense? And so that's the goal. I like to have interaction, but I like to give you ladies, because sometimes God is always doing a work inside of you throughout every semester, you know, and I like to give students the output as God's been putting in you, you to have an opportunity to pour out what God has been showing, what God has been teaching you. So even if, like, perhaps maybe some of the other classes you're in, kind of like, sometimes it happens, they kind of start delving in with things that you're learning in another class, feel free to share, you know. Because it's really a time for you just to teach others, but also to speak about what God's been doing in your life and learning about who he is. And that's the whole point, right? Not just, I always say, static knowledge, but knowledge that is really penetrating the heart and transforming our lives. So with that being said, we'll get into class. So this is our second lesson on the grace of God. Last week we talked about God's grace, as we saw in the Old Testament, and then also the New Testament. So we'll do a little review. Do you ladies remember, I'm going to use the whiteboard today. We're going to do a little different. Do you ladies remember the words that we use for the Old Testament to describe God's grace?
Yeah, I remember.
Start with a C.
Started with a C, I think, something like that. I'm going to take my notes.
That was the New Testament. Do you remember when I did that? I just like
charism?
Chastity. Chastity. One of them was Jesus. One of them was a said.
Chastity.
What was the other one? But this is a sound. Okay. Okay, so do you guys remember what hen meant? How you saw hen?
Oh, the first
hen? I can't even say it.
Favor bestowed.
Yeah. And what was the picture that we had with it?
Oh,
It was a superior giving favor to an inferior, right? Okay. To inferior. But what was the special thing about Hen that made it different from Hesed and Keres? What was the one thing in the Old Testament that, when we look at God's favor in the Old Testament, that isn't seen in?
Connected with God's
redemption, right?
Yes.
Is that what you're talking about? Yeah. So, not connected with redemption. We also said that God's grace in the New Testament had a great affinity to what? To what other characteristic? Sometimes people get these two words mixed up because they're kind of close. They mean two different things, but they're really close. God gracious and
merciful.
Yeah. His mercy. Okay. And we talked about how when we saw God's grace in the Old Testament with the Israelites, that a lot of times it was giving them a favor in terms of not turning away from them, remember? They had denied him by worshiping the golden calf. Remember when we talked about that? That story? We weren't here, so no worries. But we talked about that and how God had withheld. Had said he would turn his back, but he didn't. And that was his favor towards them. But not in terms of redemption. Okay. Now, he said, what does that mean? We did say that in the Old Testament that they believe that this word chesed, God's steadfast loving kindness, had a lot of influence on the New Testament meaning for God's grace. That's one thing to keep in mind. Out of both of these Old Testament words, chesed was the one that was most closely linked to the New Testament meaning for God's grace. Now, we saw this. How would you see chesed? We gave an example. God's promises or his... With David and Moses, what did he make with them?
A covenant.
Covenant.
Relationship.
Yeah. Right. Relationship. What was the covenant?
Covenant.
What were the two things that we talked about that said that were really important? There's two things we mentioned. There was one, an intensity of feeling, remember? And the intensity of feeling that was linked was love. Do you guys remember that? And when we look in the Old Testament, it's really dealing with love. And then there's a second thing, and Marilyn said it, is relationship. And that God's grace was the basis and the foundation for his relationship with Israel, and God's grace is the basis and the foundation for our relationship with him as well. So remember these two things, because these are really important. Now, when we got to the New Testament, we talked about what? Charis, what is it, grace? What does it mean? Quick definition, two words.
Unmerited.
Yeah, unmerited favor. And what does unmerited mean? No worries. What does unmerited mean?
Not deserved.
Yeah, or unearned. Not deserved, unearned. And I had mentioned briefly, what did Greek philosophy teach? Remember? Because the Greek word for grace first got its definition in Greek philosophy, religion, the culture. And what did we say that was really important about this word in terms of Paul coming on the scene and redefining the grace of God? Remember, Greek philosophy taught that man could become virtuous or become righteous in and of himself by his own merit, right? And then Greek religion, there's kind of like this pull. Greek religion recognized, no way, we can't become righteous by ourselves. We need to seek the grace of God. And how do they do it? Through prayers, through sacrifices. So
to the Greeks at the time, the grace as they understood it from God was something that was merited, that they did seek after. But what made the grace of God, as Paul revealed in the New Testament, so profound and so powerful, is that Paul actually teaches that the definition of grace had nothing to do with the definition that man had given it. But in fact, that God's grace, that the grace of the one and true living God, was not a grace that was earned, prayed for, sought after, made sacrifice for, beat yourself over. But the grace of God was actually God's hand reaching down to man and saving him by faith through grace alone. Remember that? And so that is what's so important. I don't know if I communicated that effectively last week, but I wanted to say this week that that is one of the most important things that we need to understand about God's grace, as seen in the New Testament, is that the definition was radically different than anything man ever came up with. And it's important to realize that we needed that revelation, that full revelation in the New Testament of God's grace, because in and of ourselves, we cannot come to a true definition of what grace is. In and of ourselves, look, you leave it to man, and you say you have to merit it. You have to make sacrifices for it. And even then, you're not guaranteed it. We're talking about Catholicism, you talked about that, and people still think that way. But when you come to the revelation, as you see the grace of God in the Word of God, we know that the grace of the one true and loving God is not something we seek after. In fact, as we saw in the Old Testament, it's a superior reaching down to an inferior. And as the Old Testament didn't show that it's connected with redemption, we see that in the New Testament, it has everything to do with redemption. Now, man can obtain virtue and a righteous standard by the blood of Jesus Christ, purely on his faith in Christ alone. And that's what makes Christianity, we have said this, that's what makes Christianity distinct from all of the religions in the world.
We don't earn it.
Because we don't earn it, exactly. And so I want you to just remember that. I think one point I said is remember, you know, when you're sharing Christ with people in the world, I want you to remember that this definition of grace, if they don't even know Christ, how can they alone even have Holy Spirit? They don't have the Holy Spirit to lead them to this truth. You get what I'm saying? So it's our responsibility, really, to be teaching the world about this unmerited favor from God, that it is free, because there's so many people in this world who don't understand that. They're still trying to earn their salvation. And this is, what, 2,000-something years after Jesus Christ comes on the scene. People still have the wrong definition because it hasn't been revealed to them or they haven't sought the truth. So that's what I wanted to communicate that's so important and why it's so important that we understand that it's unmerited, because this is something that man cannot come to on his own. We just don't. We're just sinful. We define things terribly. Well, it makes me think, how many other things that I think I knew that I really didn't know, you know, when I think I know the definition so well. But this week, so I wanted to review. And this week, remember I had given there's a picture I'd given you guys of God's grace, that it wasn't an ocean. You guys remember that? And I had mentioned that if we looked at God's grace, and we picked a pen cap in the ocean, and it was a hot day, we put it on our face, you know, the amount of grace in that would be, is like, in our minds, equivalent. I'm trying to make a picture, so I don't think it literally means that. There's a lot of God's grace in salvation, so please don't think I'm saying. But the picture I was trying to say is that in God's salvation, there's grace. But then what do we say? That there's the whole rest of God's ocean of grace for the believer to live a victorious Christian life, right? And so today we're going to talk about that. How does the Bible teach us? In what ways does the Bible teach us that we can lead a victorious Christian life because of God's grace on us? Because God's grace doesn't end at salvation, it begins there. And God's grace begins at salvation, and then it sustains us for the rest of our Christian lives until we go with God in heaven. It sustains us. It's the sustaining power of the Holy Spirit. And there was a definition I had given.
I didn't write it on this paper, but I liked how he worded it, so let's see. Thayer's definition. The merciful grace is the merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, salvation, turns them to Christ. And then I would say this part of the definition deals with our sanctification, what we're going to be talking about today. keeps, strengthens, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to the exercise of Christian virtues. So, and when we begin to see God's grace in our lives, to live victorious Christian lives, I really believe what it comes down to is just being taught that and recognizing that you have God's grace to live it. You know, if you didn't know that, then you would have a very hard time walking in the newness of life that God has given us. And so today, as I was studying, not today as I was studying, but throughout the week as I was studying, what I did is I looked at the grace of God throughout all the New Testament. And I wrote down all the verses in the New Testament that Blue Letter Bible gave me. And I looked at God's grace and what it talked about in the New Testament. And what I found is, and there's multiple, but today we're going to talk about three, that the grace of God to lead the victorious Christian life, we can see it over here because I don't know if it's getting me, we're talking about 3 points. The grace of God is his grace to overcome. Second point, we have God's grace to give. And then the third point, we have God's grace to aid. So, in our Christian lives, we have God's grace to overcome, grace to give, and grace to aid. And for the first point, grace to overcome, what we're going to speak about today is that we have God's grace that enables a believer to overcome the power of sin in our lives. So it's grace to overcome the power of sin. And we're going to be, for this point, we're actually going to be in Romans chapter 6 today. So if you guys want to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. And I want to read Romans 6:14, and it says, For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. For sin shall have no dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What is that verse saying? That sin will have no power over us. Why? Exactly. We're going to get into that. Because of grace. So how does God, my question would be then how does God's grace help us overcome sin? How many ladies upon your conversion lived perfect lives afterwards? Mm-hmm. Never lied.
That's funny.
Never stole. Never lusted. No, right? You know? What's wrong with one? Maybe there's some people who haven't stole, but maybe some people have lied. I don't know. That's funny. Or other things that you can think of, right? When you came to Christ, you knew that you were saved, right? By grace through faith, you've been saved. By faith through grace, sorry, you've been saved. Messing up. But would you all of you ladies admit that you recognize that there was still a sin issue in your life? Right?
Many.
Sometimes many, you know. I think, when there was a story, one of my pastor's wives, I love her, she's so humble, but she was saying, you know, what happened is she becomes saved, but before she was a Christian, she actually would, like, cuss all the time before she knew Christ, and it just came off her mouth all the time. You know, so what happened is after she became saved, guess what happened? She was still sometimes cussing. She'd get mad, and it was just so easy to say an F word or so easy to say something else, you know. But she had to be taught that there was power in her life to overcome that sin. Right? I want to read this quote by Spurgeon. I thought it shed a lot of light on the battle that believers face when they've come to Christ, the battle that they can still face with sin. He said, some young converts imagine that as soon as they believe in Christ and find peace with God, they will be perfect and have no more sin within them. Such an erroneous ideal will only prepare them for great disappointment. For conversion is not the end of the battle with sin. It is only the beginning of that battle. From the moment that a man believes in Jesus and is thereby saved, he begins his lifelong struggle against his inbred sins. I hear that there are some brethren and sisters who become perfect, and I am pleased to hear if it is true, but I am glad they are not members of my family. I do not think I could live with them very peacefully, as I have generally found that the so-called perfect. People are usually not at all pleasant people to be associated with, those who do not profess to be perfect. We wish we were perfect, and we wish that other people were perfect, but our investigations have led us to believe that the perfection which is claimed by certain persons is in every case a mistake, and in many cases is a delusion and a sham. Our opinion is that men, after they are converted and began to examine themselves in the light of God's word, if they're at all like us, find sin everywhere within them. Right? We began to realize after you come to Christ, oh man, there's a lot more sin issues in my life that I even want to begin to admit sometimes. And I shared this quote last week, but I love this by C.S. Lewis. He says, no man knows how bad he is until he has tried very hard to be good. And I think I relate most to that because there's definitely seasons in my life that I tried very hard to be very good. But I realized that in and of my own strength, I didn't have the power to be good because of my nature. My nature without Christ is not good. And so we have to recognize first that we do still have almost this desire of to sin within us, even after we come to Christ. And I think even the author of Hebrews, he acknowledges sin in the life of the believer when he says in Hebrews 12:1, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Right? He's writing to believers, let us lay aside every weight and every sin that so easily, unfortunately, so easily ensnares us. And so I just wrote, it's true that after our conversion, there's still work to be done in our lives to make us more like Christ. But this work is not something we have to do alone. This work of sanctification is done through the grace of God. And Paul teaches the believer in Romans chapter 6 that the grace of God is available to overcome the power of sin. And that in fact, the grace of God has released the power of sin over us as believers. So if we'll start reading together Romans 6. And we're going to read Romans 6, 1 through 14. And as we read, I want you guys to think about, you ladies, you guys, I want your eyes to be looked about, what is Paul saying about grace? What is the motif or the illustration that Paul's giving us to teach us this theme that we are dead to sin but alive to God? What truth does Paul write in Romans 6, 1 through 14 about what has happened inwardly to us spiritually that has changed our relationship to sin now that we're in Christ? Because what Paul is teaching in Romans 6 is that our relationship to sin forever changed when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the reason why our relationship to sin changed is because this Holy Spirit indwelt in us and then gave us the power to conquer sin in our lives. And we're going to notice that Paul says in one of the verses, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ in Jesus. And he says, consider. And the New King James Version says, reckon. Consider yourselves dead to sin. So this morning we're going to take some time and we're going to consider, we're going to reckon, we're going to think about how are we dead to sin? How has our relationship to sin changed because of what happened internally, spiritually and internally to our inner man the moment that we accepted Christ into our lives? So I'm going to start reading in 6, 1 through 14. It says, this is so weird because it goes really loud and then really, anyways. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought into nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death has no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Understand. And we're going to talk about that today. We're going to try and pull it apart today and understand. And even in my own study, I struggled with this text, trying to understand, okay, Paul, what is the motif that you're giving me to understand why grace frees me from the power of sin? And I kept saying, God, help me. Because there's so many questions, right, that he says. So we're going to go slowly, and we're going to try and break it apart. And if you ladies have questions, ask me, and I'll try to answer them the best I can. But what Paul is teaching here is an important principle to Christian life. He says, when we are born again and we put our faith in Jesus Christ, like I said before, our relationship to sin is permanently changed. I'm going to write that. Our relationship to sin is permanently changed. And we need to consider how our relationship has been permanently changed. Because what happens is when people accept Christ and they still see that there's a sin issue in their life, they actually don't even recognize the relationship has changed because they're letting it empower their life. But if you recognize how the relationship to sin has changed, then you will begin to understand the grace of God and the power to overcome it in your life. And that, I think right here that where Paul teaches is such a freeing principle. He's saying, look at what has happened positionally to you and then practically apply it. So we'll talk about that more. But he says, grace to overcome the power of sin, the relationship to sin has permanently changed. You ladies want to write that down? And so what is our new relationship? What does Paul say? He says that our new relationship is, I guess it's best to understand this. I wasn't going to put it here. But in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says in 2:1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins. So before Christ, what is our relationship to sin? We're dead in it, right? Before Christ. We're dead in sin. But after Christ, the relationship is now dead to sin. Is that interesting how the words change? Does that make sense? Sin. After Christ, sorry. So before Christ, our relationship to sin is that we're dead in it, has power over us. And after Christ, our relationship to sin is that we're dead to it. It no longer has power in us. Do you guys see the words, how that one little preposition really changes the meaning? Exactly. And we will get into that. I guess I could say, okay, now. Before Christ, the Word of God teaches that you had one nature, and that was the flesh. But after you put your faith in Christ, what happens is that the Holy Spirit indwells in you, and you now have actually two natures. You have a nature of the flesh, but then of the Spirit. And I can't remember right now the exact reference verses where the flesh is at enmity with the spirit. There's that war going on. So inside of you right now, you have your flesh, but then you have the spirit of God. And the flesh wants one thing and the spirit wants another. And that's where the struggle comes in. Yes. Do you want to read the verse if you can think of it? Or if someone wants to find it, we can read it later. But that's the issue. That's actually what has happened. And so the Holy Spirit within us is moving our hearts towards sanctification and towards a right relationship where we're no longer slaves of sin, but slaves of righteousness. But we still have in us that nature. Why? Because our inner man is spiritual, but our outer man is still physical. Does that make sense? So even though there has been a change, we would all say there was a change in us when we accepted Christ. We're going to talk about this. Actually, I should get into it right now. That Paul mentions. The inner change that happens, which happens through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we're getting to that. That is what happens in my inner man and my spirit, who I am. But that inner man is still bound by this skin. Bound by this flesh that still wants to sin. Does that make sense? And so that's why there's that struggle, because you actually have two natures within you fighting. But thankfully, God has given us his grace to overcome sin, is what we're going to talk about. And so getting back to the text, Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And he's actually entering from a portion where he says, he says, but where sin increased, grace abounded much more. And so what Paul is trying to do now is, well, he doesn't want to say, and I don't know why I pictured it like this. I don't even like math, so I don't even know why I would think of this. But when you think, have you guys ever thought of like exponential growth? Is this like just going to be like, I don't even know. That, you know, but you think of exponential growth in math, and it's like this. If you look at a graph, sorry, these are terrible words here, right? The picture that I get to help me see how sin increases but grace abounds more is that this is my sin, the line of my sin abounding and my increasing. Sin, I need better marker. Sin increasing. But as my sin increases, the starting point, grace abounds even more. So at the rate, this is, I don't know if this is why, but at the rate that sin increases, the rate of grace is that much more. That's what I'm saying. You can understand. Why I'm giving you math? That's what went in my head. So we're just going with it. You know, this is who I am. Just grace abounds. But Paul had just talked about that, right? Like, we cannot outsin God's grace, right? We cannot outsin God's grace. But then Paul, as he gets in chapter 6, he's like, well, so what does that mean? Should we sin that grace should abound? Because he's probably thinking, okay, people are going to come on the scene and say, well, if grace increases more at a greater rate, as sin increases, grace increases at a greater rate, then I might as well just live my life in sin, because grace is just going to keep exponentially growing and growing and growing and growing. You know, it's like, I don't know. Yes. Does that make sense? It'll just grow and grow and grow. But that's not what Paul's meaning. And so Paul's going, hold up. No, that's not what I'm saying. And I'm just going to say this. When people say that there's God's grace to sin, that is not what the Bible teaches. There's God's grace to live a victorious Christian life, to walk in obedience. And so, I haven't worked this out, like this wording, but I used to think this way. You know, people talk about abusing the grace of God. And I'm like, well, okay, I can see how some people might think if they're walking in sin that they're abusing the grace of God. But really, what it's really showing is that they don't have a correct understanding of what the grace of God is. And they're not really technically abusing it as much as they're not using the grace of God. The grace of God is not magnified in our sin. The grace of God is magnified in our obedience. Because it is the strength of the Holy Spirit inside of us, helping us do something that we and our by ourselves can't do without Him. Does that make sense? Grace is not magnified in sin. Grace is magnified in obedience. Grace is not magnified in sin. Grace is magnified in obedience. And when people believe they can abuse the grace of God, they really have not been taught why the grace of God is available in their life. Because I almost want to say, although I'm not sure, I want to say that there really is no true abuse of God's grace, but there's a no use of God's grace, if that makes sense. So going on, Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. No, that's not what I'm saying. And he says, How can we who died to sin still live in it? How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know? And when he says this, do you not know? What he's really saying is, you should know. You should know this truth. That all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So this is where we see the motif. This is how Paul begins to help us understand how do we have grace to overcome the power of sin. And it begins with the baptism. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus? So that's the key. Baptized into Christ. So we're going to talk about for a little, what does that mean? What does it mean baptized into Christ? And that's part of the key to having victory over sin. What does Paul mean? Any guesses? Any guesses what he means baptized into Christ Jesus?
The Holy Spirit?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Actually, yeah. Do you want to expand, Kelsey?
Well, like technically when you get baptized, you're like allowing the Holy Spirit to like take over your life or to be there for you.
Doesn't the Word of God teach us that the moment of our conversion that we are baptized into the Spirit? Or baptism of the Spirit teaches that. So we're going to talk about what does that mean. And actually, some people, when they look at this, when we look at Scripture, we see baptism in two senses. So that's what we're talking about. So the first place, which is not the right one, but I'm just going to mention it because it helps us get a picture, water baptism. So is Paul talking about water baptism? No. But why do you think people would read this and think, oh, he's talking about water baptism? What?
Yeah, because it's true. The Bible does talk about a water baptism.
It began with that.
In Acts 2. Actually, start with the baptism of the Holy Spirit before the water baptism. Yeah, and what Paul isn't so much talking about. Yeah. Yeah, and what Paul right here, he isn't talking about the symbolism. It is true. What is water baptism? I put it's a physical representation or symbol of the believer's new life in Christ, right? We go down into the water, representing our death. We come out, represents our life in Christ, our newness of life, right? So it's symbolic. I'll write that. But what Paul actually is really meaning is he's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And Ryrie, he defines the baptism of the Holy Spirit like this. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is bringing the believer into organic union with Christ through power capable of effecting a vital change in the believer. The whole baptism of the Holy Spirit meaning bringing the believer into organic union with Christ through power capable of effecting a vital change in the believer. Believers are baptized into the Holy Spirit, baptized into the body of Christ through the Holy Spirit the moment that they believe in Jesus Christ. And this is a one-time occurring baptism that produces a regeneration or a new life, or like we see in Romans, a newness of life inside the believer. Really what we're talking about is a spiritual regeneration. It's something that happens in the inside. And I think that's why it's so hard to understand when we first come to Christ, the victory that we have in Christ, because at the moment of conversion, we're baptized in the Holy Spirit, because it's not something that we actually see tangibly. Right? Like when you accepted Christ, did you all of a sudden, did you feel something as baptized in the Holy Spirit? Did you feel that seal of the Holy Spirit take upon you? I mean, maybe some people, I didn't, but
momentarily, yes.
And gone, right? Ryrie again says, the believer, by being baptized into Christ by the Spirit, is cut off from the world and Satan and identified with Christ, coming under Christ's influence and control and made in one hope and destiny with him.
So what did you say about the that it it starts with what? Bringing
the believer. Ryder says that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is bringing the believer. What happens with the baptism of the Holy Spirit is it brings the believer into organic union, brings the believer into union, oneness with Christ, through power capable of effecting a vital change in the believer. So really, it's, I would say it's being indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Now you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You identify with Christ. I'm going to put these down so you guys know. Important thing to remember, because this is where Paul's going to move into after talking about this. You are now have union with Christ. You're made one. Union. Okay? And now you have Christ's influence and control in your life to lead an obedient life. Or really, the Holy Spirit, but... So the grace of God in the believer's life is that we've now been indwelt. We've been baptized with the Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling inside of us, giving us the power to live a victorious Christian life. If you ladies turn to, it's really interesting. Paul, because this is a really important doctrine to him, he talks about it. He spends a lot of time. And you actually also see him use the same type of verbiage in 1 Corinthians and Galatians. So if someone will turn to 1 Corinthians 12:13, I just want to show you how can we be certain that when he says baptized into Christ Jesus, that he is truly talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I'm just going to lead you to two other parts in Scripture just to show you the correlation.
That Scripture that you're looking for is in Galatians chapter 5.
There's one. Oh, it is?
Yeah.
You want to read it?
Oh. Yeah.
Okay. Well, if we were talking about... Okay, well, hold on. We'll have you read it.
Contrary to one another.
Oh, yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Will you read it?
Yeah.
Okay.
Now?
Yeah.
Oh.
Remember, we're talking about the two natures.
5 and 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another. So that you, I guess if I knew how to read it, but so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So this goes into
So do you guys see that's what we're talking about? Just to give scriptural basis, we're not just saying these things in class. So thank you, Marilyn. That's why I want you to read that. So that is true, we have that word in us. So did anyone turn to 1 Corinthians 12:13?
What?
1 Corinthians 12:13.
For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit.
So in one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, we're baptized into one body. The baptism of the Spirit doesn't just only include our unity with Christ, but it's also our union with one another in the body of Christ. Okay? But union is a really big part of that unity. Will someone turn to Galatians 3:27-28?
For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you all one in Christ Jesus.
So in Galatians you see, for as many of you were baptized, again, baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. And what does Paul say in Romans 6:3? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? So these are just other scriptures to show you correlation that what Paul is talking about in this specifically, baptized into Christ's death in Romans, he's speaking of how we were baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwelling us, enabling us, regenerating us, if you will, to a newness of life. And that is key to understanding how we have grace to overcome sin. And so continuing on in verse 4,
We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so as we've been baptized into Christ, it has now, within our inner man, produced a newness of life. We kind of talked about that as what actually happens spiritually when we put our faith and trust in Christ is in our inner man, he was put to death. He died with Christ. And then we were raised again, spiritually speaking, to a newness of life. What we talked about in Galatians, how we now are to walk by the Spirit. Does that make sense? So let's continue on with verse 5. And this is where we're going to see, continuing verse 5, Paul goes on from baptized into Christ Jesus. Now he's going to talk about how the baptism of the Holy Spirit, what we see is a work of the Holy Spirit that results in our spiritual union, just what we've been talking about, our spiritual union with Christ. And it is in this union with Christ that we receive our newness of life, and our death to sin and our life, a new life to Christ begins. So look what he says. He says in verse 5, "For we have been united with him in a death like his. We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. For the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ." And so we have to recognize that our being baptized into Christ Jesus, it has resulted in our union with him. And what Paul's saying is that just like Christ died, it's almost as if, we know it's not literal, but it's almost as if Jesus Christ was there on the cross dying for our sins. As we put our faith in Christ, we too there are right beside him in that death. And in that moment, our sin dies. The power of sin over our life has ceased. Does that make sense? That's the picture that he's given. And he's talking about the unions so that we can see that it's a likeness. We obviously haven't, our bodies haven't physically died, but spiritually speaking, our inner man has died to sin. It no longer has power over us. And when we identify, and this is an important thing, when we consider and when we identify that being baptized in the Holy Spirit, that identifying with Christ through the Spirit's baptism, that that's the basis for the victory over our indwelling sin.
How long did that take?
Moment. The moment that you place your faith in Christ. Well, this is. There's a distinction between baptism of the Holy Spirit and filling of the Holy Spirit. The moment that you're saved, you're baptized. It's a one-time occurrence, momentous, and I believe you can see that in Scripture. But then there can be a reoccurring filling of the Spirit within your life. It doesn't have to do with your salvation or your regeneration, but it has to do with your sanctification. Does that make sense? Helping you. So I believe there's a distinction between the two, that the baptism happens once and the filling is a recurring thing. Some people say baptism is ongoing, but baptism happens once and then it will continue on with the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so the next question we have to ask ourselves is, what has this union with Christ produced? Being baptized in the Spirit, having the Holy Spirit indwell within us, the Holy Spirit then making us united with Christ as one, what has that union produced? I just said it like 5 million times. But the death of our old man. In the moment of that union, the death of our old man happened. And I put Paul takes it one step further and has us recognize that this means our old man was crucified with Christ on the cross. By uniting with Christ, as Christ died on the cross, it is as if we too were beside him crucifying the older man. And in Ephesians, Paul speaks about this death and resurrection. If you guys will turn with me to Ephesians 2, 1 through 4. Okay, will someone read it? We're just going to read through it. 2, 1 through 4.
"As for you, you were dead in your transgressions, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, of following and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of the great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved.
Yeah. So before Christ, I put our old man was dead in sin. After Christ, our new man is dead to sin. Before Christ, our old man was a slave to sin. And after Christ, our old man is freed from sin. And have any of you ladies, I remember one time of a story that reminded me of this. Because I was mentioned, I received Christ when I was 4. And so, which I'm thankful for because I believe, I mean, although like I have not led a perfect life, I've really, for the majority of my life, I've not been a slave to sin. In a sense of, I've had for the majority of my life the power of Christ in me to help me to not sin, right? But ways that God has shown me, in my life, you know, that the change that does take place, especially I think when people receive Christ later on in life. When I used to work for Sunglass Hut, you know, I worked with a lot of people who, I could see just were slaves to sin. I remember one time, one of my coworkers, we would talk about the Lord, and he wasn't saved, and he would listen to me, but there was a point where he would talk to me about, you know, all these sins that he was committing, what he was doing, and there was no conviction, but he said something to me one day that really kind of freaked me out and really reminded me that when you don't have the Holy Spirit inside of your life, that you don't have the power to overcome sin. He said to me one day that he didn't, because hopefully I says, he was telling me how he was going to strip clubs and doing all these things. And he was saying, he looked at me and said, I really don't want to do it anymore, but I'm a slave to it. He like literally said that to me, like literally looked me in the face and said, I don't really want to do this anymore, but I can't stop. And that's exactly, people who don't have Christ, they are slaves. They're ruled by their lusts, by their passions. They have no power to say no. They might not even want to say no. And even when they desire to say no, isn't it crazy that someone who isn't saved recognizes that he has no power over it? Yeah. And I was shocked because I never had someone say that straight to my face. And then I was immediately reminded of the power that God has given me to overcome sin. And I realized what a blessing it is. Because, you know, before Christ, the picture is that I kept getting was, like, just shackled. You know, like you see in these movies and the slaves are just shackled, just shuffling their feet one by one. Like, obeying every, like, rule or every command of their master. That's the picture you have here, being slaves of unrighteousness. They believe. I mean, they obey every whim. There's not a second thought to it. They just are slaves to it. You know, but after Christ, we recognize that we're not a slave anymore. And I believe that's why you feel that struggle, because you're not a slave. And so you feel that battle going on inside of you. And I'm so thankful to Paul in Romans, because this is the first place that in the Word of God that Paul addresses the power to overcome sin and how he teaches us really about what has happened internally, spiritually speaking, in our lives that has enabled us to have power over sin. But what I was thinking of is I wanted us to take a moment, and then we'll go on break because we spent a little more time than I wanted to, but I think it was good. I just want us to think for a moment, you know, what are the deeds of the old man? And if you turn to Colossians, I just want us to see the differences in the nature, you know, the difference in someone who was once a slave to sin and then a difference of someone who's now a slave to righteousness. Just to bullet it out. I'm going to read 3, 1 through 4, and then I'll just list off what we read. But this is another good correlating verse to what Paul's talking about in Romans. He says in Colossians 1, going to verse 4, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died,
For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So there has been a spiritual death to sin in your life. And the most important thing, I believe, is recognizing this, understanding this. And as we understand that, we can then begin to apply it practically. But before Christ, Paul in Colossians gives us a list of things that we were dead to in sin. And he says we're dead to sin in sexual immorality. Idolatry. I spelled that right. Adultery. Homosexuality. Stole. Got drunk. You reviled. And we swindled. And I wanted to write this up there because I want you ladies to recognize that this is what has been put to death in you. I mean, this is, you were dead in this, but now this has been put to death inside of you. These things on this board no longer have dominion over your lives because you have the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling inside of you to lead a victorious Christian life because you've been united with Christ as one. You have Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And as he died, your sin is dead. And as he has resurrected, you've become a new man. But now, in your newness of life, this is what you have the ability to walk in. This is what you have the power to be in with the Holy Spirit's help. Have compassionate hearts. To walk in kindness, to live in humility, to be patient, and most importantly, to love. But it begins, just like Paul said, and as we said at the beginning of class, it begins with first considering and recognizing the spiritual rebirth that has happened inside of your members. And as we've considered that today, I hope that the next time that you are struggling with sin, or even today are struggling with sin, you go to Romans chapter 6 and you recognize, no, I'm not a slave to sin. I'm a slave to God. Why? Because the moment I placed my faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit indwelt in me and gave me the power to live a victorious Christian life to overcome sin. Because the truth is that I am no longer dead in sin, but I am dead to sin. So because I recognize that positionally I am dead to sin, I now practically live out that by walking in the newness of life, which is find itself in compassion, kindness, humility, patience, and most of all, love.
D.L. Moody. Did I share this? I don't know if I did. I got this from David Guzik. He's a smart man. He shared this story in Romans 6 that D.L. Moody, he would always share the story of a black woman in the South after the Civil War. You know, before the Civil War, they were slaved. And so he would say that she was a former slave, and her former slavery had confused her about her current new status of being free. Moody said she would ask, "Now is I free or been I not? When I go to my old master, he says I ain't free. And when I go to my old people, they say I is. And I don't know whether I'm free or not. Some people told me that Abraham Lincoln signed a proclamation, but master says he didn't. He didn't have any right to." Was the woman free? Yeah. But what was the problem? She didn't recognize it. She didn't understand that she was free. And so the grace of God is a grace to overcome the power of sin. You are free. You've died to sin. You are free from sin. Its power no longer has dominion over you. And as in life, we go through life, there might be seasons where we struggle with certain sins. The victory is in first recognizing, first considering that you have been made dead to sin and alive to God. And that's where your freedom comes. That's where your freedom is found. So we'll close that first point. But I did want to encourage you, ladies, let this truth marinate in your hearts as you seek to live victorious Christian lives. But more than that, teach people about this. Teach your brothers and sisters that they're free. Tell them about the grace of God to overcome sin. Because a lot of people don't know that. And instead of growing in their Christian relationship, they just get weighed down by the sin that so easily ensnares them because they've never recognized the freedom that Christ has given them. They've never come to understand what that means. And so grace to overcome the power of sin in our life. So we will go on a 10-minute break, and then we'll continue on with our two other points. Grace to give, which will be brief, and then grace to aid. So you guys can take a 10-minute break and come back at 11:20. Okay. We just covered grace to overcome. Now we're going to talk about grace to give. This is a much shorter point because the third point we'll spend a little more time on. But as I was studying, I noticed that also there were three verses that talked about the grace of God in terms of the gifts that he's given us. And so the grace of God is also available in the Christian life because part, as we got to the end of Romans, it did talk about using our instruments as instruments of righteousness, right? And so one way that we are able to use to walk in newness of life and use our instruments, our members, really our hands, our feet, our mouth, that's what talking about instruments or our members of righteousness is through the spiritual giftings that God has given each one of us. God has given each one of you ladies a spiritual gift. I'm sure you've been told that before. But I think it's pretty neat to think about it in terms of the Bible to speak about that it's according to God's grace that he gave us those gifts. And so we're just going to look at three verses that teach us that God's grace is in accordance with the gifts that he's given us. Part of God's grace towards you is not just at salvation or the ability to overcome and have power over sin, but it's also to walk in newness of life in terms of using gifts to edify the body and also to bring glory to his name. So if you ladies will turn to Romans 12:6.
This grace to give because through the grace of God, because God is gracious, he has given to us spiritual gifts, which in turn gives us grace to give. Word fight. Okay. It's like saying the same thing. Romans 12:6. Ephesians 4:7-12, and 1 Peter 4:10. Like I said, this point is going to be very brief. I actually almost took it out because it's so brief, but I felt the need to exhort you ladies to begin using your gifts for God, and that his grace is there for you in that season. So we're just going to briefly talk about it because I feel like God is telling me to tell you that he's given you a gift to use. Well, he has, and also his grace, though, to be able to walk in that for his glory. So, will someone please read Romans 12:6?
Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them.
Let us use them. Having gifts that differ, let's say, according to the grace given to us, let us use them. So what does that tell us? That according to God's grace, he's given us gifts. Really simple. Okay. Ephesians 4. Okay, Ephesians 4, 7 through 12. I expand it because it talks a little bit about the gifts. Who wants to read that one?
To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ appointed it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he left the captives.
Oh, can you skip the parentheses? Is that terrible?
Oh, no.
Okay, let's read from the beginning again, but skip the parentheses because I want the whole... The parentheses kind of go off to something else, and I just want...
Okay.
Sorry, girl. Sorry.
No, it's okay. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ appointed it. This is what it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up.
So, second verse, grace given, God gave great gifts to men. So it's the second verse that shows us, want me to read again? That shows us that part of God's grace is the gifts he's given to us. Now, someone go to 1 Peter 4:10. Sorry, my writing's terrible. 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And so we've all received a gift. We're called to use it to serve each other. And when we use it to serve each other, it says that we're good stewards of God's varied grace. Right? His grace, they're also being correlated with his gift, the gifts that he's given his children. So I wanted this part to be a little bit more interactive. You know, what are you, for you ladies who are serving God right now, what is a gift that you know he has given you? And that's a gift. It's also called a ministering, that gift, ministering, or the gift of helps. That's a service gift. When you look at 1 Peter, the text actually differentiates the gifts, so I'm going to talk about that for a second. There's actually three, but the gifts can be divided into two different types, and some of the gifts that God has given us by his grace, they're speaking gifts. And then there are serving gifts. And what Alina talked about definitely would fall under serving. Ministry or the gifts of helps. other gifts? What are gifts you ladies can think of in the Word of God? I have a list here, but I'm just going to make our brains work a little bit. Can you think of what gifts would fall under speaking? What gifts would fall under serving?
Teaching
under
speaking.
Yeah. If you guys look at the three verses that I gave you, like right after those verses, it lists gifts each time.
Which verse?
I gave you Romans 12:6, Ephesians 4:7-12, and 1 Peter 4:10. For sake of time, I'll continue. Also under speaking gifts, which we, I'm going to put apostleship.
Is comfort there, or is that going to exhortation?
Exhortation is more of a, exhortation is actually comforting. What did I write? It's actually seen as encouraging, comforting, and admonishing people. Exhortation would be considered. So it would be considered a speaking gift. Evangelism, which is interesting. Some people called, have been called to be evangelists. And although we all share and evangelize, an evangelist is one who preaches the good news of salvation, but also who kind of who travels to various places preaching the good news. So you kind of see both of those things occurring at the same time.
What do you have to do? Together.
What do you mean? Together. No, no, you can evangelize without going to Bethany. Yeah, no, totally. Totally. But typically when someone, because we could say we all exercise evangelism at different times, but someone who would have the gift of an evangelist, typically you would see both of those things together. Mm-hmm. Sharing the good news, but also traveling and sharing the good news. Other serving gifts. Generosity. I put pastor under that. What is the role of a pastor? Shepherd. He leads, provides, cares for, and protects the sheep of God. And like you said, it helps if he's serving, but it can be serving in the broadest sense, so serving any which way. Faith is another serving gift. Discerning spirits. I'm just going to write these down for you, ladies. And if you have questions on any of them, let me know. Showing mercy as a gift. And giving. And so, out of all these that we've listed, just take some time. What do you administer? An administration. Just to write on a list. I know sometimes we talk about gifts and people aren't aware of what they all are or what, so I just wanted to list them out for you ladies to see. If you guys have questions about any of them, let me know. For sake of time, I'm not going to go through everyone because I want to get to our third point. But God has, part of God's grace is that he's given to each of us a gift. And he desires us by his grace to give back to the body of Christ and to glorify him with that gift. And so, like I said, Farlina mentioned she's the gift of helps or ministry. What are other, what are giftings that some of you ladies have found in your walks with God that he has given you by his grace?
Exhortation.
Cool.
Anyone else? You don't know.
I love that. Oh my gosh, that's the best. I have a question. What do you feel, you know, sometimes our gifts that God's given us fall in line with their natural abilities. What do you,
if I can do this, what do you feel drawn to?
Exhortation.
Maybe teaching, if you write, you know. I want you ladies to be aware of one thing about gifts is that they are God-given, but there is a very big personal responsibility to growing the gift that God has given you. And I would encourage you, if you don't know the gift or you're uncertain, perhaps taking a step of faith and serving in one of these areas, in one of these components. And as you begin to step out in faith in that service, I believe that it's going to be clear to you if you have a gift or if you don't. But really, I know in my life, the only way that I knew what God had gifted me with is actually by stepping out in faith to begin with. So just on this point, I just wanted to briefly mention that by God's grace, he's given you a gift, and you have his grace. He says, let us serve one another. I wasn't going to include this in because I don't have very much to say on that this morning because I spent my time in other areas. But I felt the need to let you ladies know that if God is calling you to a service or to
give to the, well, he is calling all of us to give of ourselves to the body of Christ, that I believe that he wants you to begin stepping out in faith and acting on that. For whatever that is. I wasn't going to keep this in, but I really feel like that's a word from God this morning, that he wants you to start giving. And that his grace is going to give you the ability to give, and it's going to sustain you to give. At the house this last Friday, you know, this has been a really exhaustive season for me, if I'm honest, because I've been driving a lot in different things, and it just seems like at the end of the week, I'm just done in and of myself. And it's funny going over the grace of God, because, like, we're going to get to the third point. God, you're funny. You know, because I'm really happy. It's really being magnified in my life in the sense I'm having to recognize that I am very weak and that I need the strength of God to be able to serve, to be able to teach in this class, to be able to do other things that he's called me to do. And I was laughing because at the house, Pastor Abraham said, you know, there's a reason why they call it the work of the ministry. And he also said, there's never a convenient time. There's no such thing as a convenient ministry. So I also wanted to say that if you're waiting for your life to slow down to start serving God, if you're waiting for a better season, it will not come. Often God calls us to give and to serve in the midst of even some of the busiest times of our life. But it's then that he's glorified, because it's by his grace that we have the gift, and it's by his grace that we use the gift to edify, and in return he gets glory. And so I just wanted to say that this morning on that point. Because in my life, after I thought I had your grace to do this, your grace is going to supply the energy and the diligence to do this faithfully when I feel very weak. And there's just, I'll say it again, there's never a convenient time to get involved and to serve. I thought about this one day. Have you ever, I mean, I know you ladies have, prayed to become more like Christ. And I always, when I was driving and it like hit me, I was like, wow, if I pray to become more like Christ, I really shouldn't be surprised when God asked me to lay down my life for others. Because that's exactly what he did. If I pray to be like Christ, I really should not be surprised. I should actually, in fact, expect that God is going to ask me to lay down some of my rights so that I can serve his people. You know? And become a servant of all. And so, just to that point, very brief, I said it would be. So for whatever that is, to where each of you guys are at in your own life, it's time to start serving with the gift God's given you.
On the second row, one,
uh-huh.
One up before the last one. No, down there. There.
This?
Yeah.
Discerning spirits.
The next one.
Showing mercy.
Oh, okay.
So hopefully, I said that in love, by the way. I'll just say it like, yeah. Okay, the third point. Third point actually is grace to aid. I tried to save time by doing that, but I'm going to waste more time because I'm going to erase it because it bothers me so much.
Three.
Right,
three.
You know, three? Okay.
We get it.
Grace.
That's
great. Grace to aid. I'm going to put a little heart here because it adds, I don't know, something. Something really lovely. You're like writing invitations to people and all the guys' guys' names with I and putting hearts. Just kidding. I'm joking.
No,
what does this mean? Okay. It means nothing. I just like hearts. Okay. Sorry. I'm sorry. That's so random. Okay. Grace to aid. Okay. My third point is that God's grace. Actually, turn to 2 Corinthians 12. Gotta love this one. Starting in verse 7. Now you guys have all probably read this. It's one of those go-to verses. Classic. I want to start with God's grace. God gives us his grace to aid us in our weaknesses. God's grace is his sufficient strength in the life of the believer. And we learn this through
Paul's own personal through Paul's own personal testimony of the grace of God in his life. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul says that as he had a thorn in his flesh and his own weakness, the Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. So we know that God gives his sufficient grace to aid us in our weaknesses. So, is everyone at 2 Corinthians 12:7 through 10? We're going to read it together. Paul says, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pled with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" I'm just going to pray really fast. Lord, I just pray in our last point, God, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, just teach us, Lord, what does it mean that your grace is sufficient? And in our own weaknesses today in our lives, God, would we remember this truth that your grace is sufficient and that your strength is made perfect in our weakness. So, Lord, would just be with us now. So what is Paul speaking about in this section? Well, Paul, he's telling his testimony of how God had given him a thorn in the flesh. And it appears that the thorn in his flesh, is his apparent weakness. Before this verse in 7, just to give you some context, I asked, why was Paul given the weakness? Well, he says he was given the weakness, quote-unquote, "lest I be exalted above measure." It was to humble him because he was actually in his daytime considered to be a super apostle due to the amount of visions that God had given him. And in fact, just a list. Paul had his first vision that he received from the Lord. He had a revelation of God on the road to Damascus. He also had a vision of a man from Macedonia asking him to come to the region to help. He had had an encouraging vision while in Corinth. And then he also had a vision of an angel on the ship that was about to be wrecked. And in that section, Paul keeps saying, you know, should I boast? You know, and he's really saying, I really don't want to boast because what's going to happen is that men are going to look at me as a super apostle. In a sense, they're going to magnify the vision over the Lord Jesus Christ. And all I really want to do in my life is to magnify Christ, not, you know, the gifts or the vision that he has given me. And so Paul, speaking of those visions, he kind of uses it as a segue into explaining why he was given this thorn in his flesh. And then he says it was given to him to help him from becoming conceited. And so, I'm sure you've heard this before, you know, what was the thorn in the flesh? Can some of you ladies think of maybe teaching in the past where they talked about what the thorn in the flesh was? They talked about his vision. That's one. Some other mentions are that he was being spiritually harassed, which just says he was buffeted by a messenger of Satan, so certainly. Some other things people said was persecution. Tertullian thought that he had a very severe earache or headache. And even this interesting, some people believe that Paul had contracted through his missionary journeys a strain of malaria that had produced severe headaches. And David Guzik said that the headaches were likened to a red-hot bar that would be thrust through the forehead. So he was just, whatever it was, he was in pain. And just for your own reference, typically a thorn is seen as something that frustrates and causes trouble in the lives of those afflicted. So we know that the thorn in his flesh was something that frustrated and caused trouble in the life of Paul. And so we're uncertain about what the thorn was, but we do know 3 things about the thorn. One, that it was three certain things about Paul's weakness. One, it was physical. 2, it was mental. And three, it was spiritual. It was physical because it was actually a physical thorn. Like Elena mentioned, maybe it was his vision or different things we talk about, earache, headache, malaria. But it was definitely a very physical thorn that people would be able to see Paul and identify and know that it was his weakness. The second thing is that it was mental. It says that a messenger of Satan came to buffet him. And that idea of buffeting is actually like punching or even to beat someone until they're black and blue. And we know it's spiritual because Paul says that he prayed for it to be gone. And in this section of scripture, I wanted to note to you ladies that he says, three times I pled with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. And he prayed, he pled. You know, what is that verb, he pled with the Lord that it would depart? What does pleading imply? A passion? Have you ladies, I found myself thinking of times I've been in prayer that I was, in a sense, pleading or with a lot of passion, asking God to get me out of a trial, to get me out of a certain situation or whatever it may be, right? So you guys can kind of, I'm saying that to kind of get you to relate to how Paul felt about his thorn in his flesh. And actually it says that he pleaded three times. But I think this is interesting. Some people think that pleading three times is actually a figure of speech, that it wasn't he prayed once, he prayed twice, he prayed three times, but that actually what he's meaning by is a figure of speech that I pled with God continuously. I didn't stop pleading with God to take this thorn away from my flesh. I just kept praying and praying and praying and pleading with God to take it away. Again, you see the passion, and I kind of think that's exactly, I think it's a figure of speech, that it might not have been, three times, but he's trying to get you to see that it was something that he continuously went to the Lord about. And the point that I wanted to make, that God's grace, we have God's grace to aid in our weaknesses, is this past week I found myself asking God in my exhaustion, and I'm adjusting work. I keep saying that because I feel like this is my thorn in the flesh right now. Sounds terrible, but it is. It's just another area for me to see God's grace, right? So I kept laughing. I kept saying, like literally crying out to God for his grace. I kept saying, God, what does it mean that your grace is sufficient? What does it mean? Because I'm supposed to teach this class on Friday. And I know that I've been studying about this. But I don't feel like I've yet understood what it practically means in my life. Like, okay, I can quote the verse, my grace is sufficient. I can quote your answer to Paul, my grace is sufficient. My strength is in me perfect in your weakness. But, like, I don't understand. Like, I don't get it. You know, have you ever felt like that? Okay, God, I know this verse, I can say it over and over and over, but I haven't felt the reality of it in my life. Like, I don't feel like I've practically lived it out. And so I'm literally, like, at one point I was like, Lord, so what does it mean that your grace is sufficient in our weaknesses? What does it mean? And then it hit me. Literally, I didn't hear God's voice audibly, but my mind went to the fact that Paul had pled with God to take it away. And did God take it away? So we can think of one thing. Is God's grace in our weaknesses him taking away our weakness? No. Maybe sometimes he does, but in this story with Paul, God's grace, the sufficiency of God's grace, was not actually relieving him from the thorn in the flesh. What instead was God's grace? What was the sufficiency of, excuse me, the sufficiency of God's grace? Yes. God said that my grace, the sufficiency of my grace, is my unfailing strength to you in your weakness. How does God's grace aid us in our weaknesses? It's God's strength, God's unfailing strength to help us endure. Patience. Part of it, yes. And so God's grace is his strength to help you, be able to wait, right? To become patient. And so, and I realized, I don't know if, maybe I'm the only one, I probably am, I don't know, you know, but for some reason I kept equating the grace of God as his sufficiency to relieve me from my weaknesses. And God's grace, at least of what I see in this portion of scripture, is not to relieve me of my weaknesses, but to give me, again, his unfailing strength to be able to endure. And that, for me, this week has been probably, I know it sounds so simple, but it was really this profound moment for me. Because instead of me being like, okay, God, take away the exhaustion. God, take away this, take away this. I thought, okay, God, will you be my unfailing strength in the midst of my exhaustion? Will you be my unfailing strength in the midst of my stress? And one commentator, he made a mention, and I love this, that, you know, we're not for certain what Paul's sore in the flesh was, but it kind of leaves it ambiguous enough that we all can put our own story into it. Does that make sense? So we all have our own weaknesses. And perhaps if Paul had said it was this, and it'd be like, oh, well, then God's grace isn't sufficient for me because that's not specific like that. But God knows, right? He knows when to kind of withhold information. So God's grace to aid in our weaknesses, whatever your weakness is at this point in your life today, whatever your weakness is in the time to come, God's grace is sufficient to aid because he's going to give you his unfailing strength in that moment. And that's what Paul boasts in. And, one question that I had to ask, and I've thought in my own life, is how can we, but God's grace to aid us in our weaknesses is not about God taking away our weaknesses, but about God giving us his divine unfailing strength. And I have to ask the question, how can we know God's grace apart from our weaknesses? Can we know God's grace apart from our weaknesses? If God's grace is his unfailing strength, then we can't. Because we have to be able to recognize an insufficiency and a weakness in our lives to be able to receive his sufficient strength. And that probably is one of the biggest obstacles in our lives to receiving the grace of God in times of need, is that we don't want to admit that we are weak. But what does Proverbs 3:34 say? Surely he scorns the scornful, but he gives grace to the humble. And so if you, in humility, cry out to God, recognize your weakness, his grace is going to be there to aid you through it all. He does not withhold himself. And so Paul, he says, as he's learned this, he says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And it's kind of remarkable because I wrote down a list in 1 Corinthians, I believe Paul writes about all the, I mean, if you could think of lists of weaknesses that Paul had or things he endured, he writes, you know, beatings near death, beatings with lashes, beatings with rods, stoning, shipwrecks, dangers on rivers, danger from robbers, danger from his own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, toils and hardships, sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, and daily anxiety for God's church. He just, like, I kept writing the list, and I was like, oh my gosh, I'm still writing, you know? Dang, he, like, had all these things that were weakness that caused him to be weak in his life, you know? And what you can see is what happens in Paul's life, he boasts in it, because then people, as they're seeing that he's had these visions, and then they also see his apparent weakness, they're not going to say, well, here's a strong man. Of course he has the visions because he's strong and of himself. They're going to say, here's a very weak man. You know, if it's his eyesight, who can't see, and he's having visions, surely that has to be the Lord. And so Paul's able to glory because the glory goes to God. You know, a very weak man is not going to, a very weak man being able to accomplish what Paul did for the Lord, it has to, all the glory has to go to God, because looking at his life, you'd have to be like, it obviously is God who sustained him, because no man in his own strength could go through that. And I feel like I'm getting off topic, but another verse that Paul had said was Philippians 4:13. He says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And I wanted to close with a little story, and it's more specific. And I like this story because it shows God's grace to walk in obedience, kind of going back to grace to have victory over sin and to walk in newness of life. But how many of you ladies know Corrie Ten Boom? And she was a woman who hid Jews and was actually placed in concentration camp because of that. And she tells this testimony of how God, she says his mercy and his grace as well, enabled her to forgive in her weakness, to not want to forgive a man who had pretty much, she had, I think that, I'm going to read it, but the idea was that there was this guard who would like kind of mock her and her sister as they were naked taking showers. And she saw him in a church in Munich. And she writes this testimony of how the grace of God met her in her weakness. And I know in her story it's very specific because it has to do with forgiveness, her weakness to be able to forgive. So maybe that goes out to one of you today, I don't know. But I think it the truth of it, or the purpose of it holds true, that wherever each of us has a weakness, that God in his grace in that very moment is able to supply us with the strength to walk obediently with what he's telling us to do. So I'm just going to read her words. She says, "It was a church service in Munich that I saw him. The former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time, and suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. 'How grateful I am for your message, Farlane,' I can't say that, he said, 'to think that, as you say, he has washed away my sins.' His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I, who had preached so often to the people the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive." Because her weakness was to forgive him in that moment. Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive. I smiled. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing. Not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed the silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness for him. And as I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for the stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with a command, the love itself." And I think that story is a really good story of the grace of God in a woman's life, in a woman's life at the moment of her weakness, how his grace supplied what she needed to be able to walk in obedience to him. And so, just in conclusion of the class, we talked about God's grace to overcome sin, God's grace to give, and that was a brief topic, and God's grace to aid us in our weaknesses. And so, this break, as you go out, I just want to encourage you ladies. Do you want to say something? Oh, do you? Okay, you can share it. Wow. That's okay.
And he said, you can pray for all these people that are waiting on you. You can pray. To me, all the stories that Pastor Chuck tells us, I just, and that was so real. So you can ask her that, you know, this person, you know, but I'm going to tell her.
Yeah. Yeah, so that moment, God used Pastor Chuck to teach her of God's grace, right? Well, maybe you can't go and see all the people you want, but by my grace you can pray. Kind of like that. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Some way to serve God. Thank you for sharing. I didn't know that story. That's pretty cool. She felt her weakness. Oh, really? Concentration. It's okay. Congregation camps, that's what we do every Sunday. I'm just kidding. I'm joking. You're fine. No, you're fine. Sorry.
They thought, like, she was supposed to die there. And, like, they ended up being released.
2 days before.
Yeah, 2 days.
2 days she was released. 2 days before they had, like, gassed. Gassed them.
Yeah,
2 days before she was released.
And then I guess, like, her father and her brother.
Mm-hmm.
And she came back here, and she would always go to this church.
Oh, wow.
Like, she would, like, because, like, she would say, like, Chuck Smith was the pastor. And she was, like, bedridden. Like, Pastor Chuck Smith, like, visited her. And she's like, well, you know, I can't go travel anymore. I can't go. And he goes, you know, you're not able to travel anymore, but you can still pray.
Yeah. Just like you were sharing.
Yeah.
All right, let's close in prayer, and then we'll, okay. I'm sorry, because we're run out. Dear Lord, I thank you for this class and everything that you've taught us, and I just pray, Lord, that all these women would love their spring break, even though it begins on Friday, and Lord, that you would just be with them, and let them get some rest. In your name I pray, amen.